All right, well, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd tell you to go ahead and put a ribbon in Acts chapter 4. We will get, hey, hell, amen, Acts 4. Not the place I expected a woo in this sermon. There's some other places. Feel free to woo. We will get to Acts chapter 4, Greg, at the end of the sermon. That's how you know it's time to start putting your Bibles away when I say turn to Acts 4, right? So for the last 6 weeks or so, really, I looked back at my notes, since January 8th, we have been walking through this middle section of 1 Peter that started with the general command in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter urged us, those of us who are God's people, right, from verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, where he urged those of us who are God's people to abstain from sinful passions, right, to put those away, these passions that wage war against our soul, to abstain from them. And that was like kind of the negative command. Don't do that. And what do we do instead? Instead, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, right? Those who are unbelievers, those who are not God's people. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that they will see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, the purpose of our honorable conduct is that believers, that unbelievers will see it. They'll be totally confused by how we live our life. They'll call us weird and ignorant and crazy and backwoods and knuckleheads. They'll speak evil against us and maybe even worse than those things. But we'll eventually be won over by those good deeds and become God glorifiers themselves. That's 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12 in a nutshell. And then, of course, the rest of this section is how to do that specifically. Now, before we get to that, remember we said then in that sermon on 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, that it is not that our actions alone bear witness to the gospel, but that our actions authenticate our gospel message, our gospel proclamation. As Peter says it in verse 9, our witness for Christ is word and deed. A powerful, complete gospel witness includes the testimony of both our mouths and our hands. Right? When we practice what we preach, people are more likely to listen to us. Right? So that's the biblical context of our passage for today. Right? Hearkening back to that command, conduct yourselves honorably so that people will see it and give glory to God, presumably because they ask about our faith. How do you live like that? That's the biblical context. It's also important for us to remember the historical context that Peter's audience, these elect exiles of Asia Minor, were facing increasing persecution for their faith. Now, that persecution had not reached its full potential just yet. It was coming, but it wasn't quite there. They weren't feeling the weight of the persecution that they would. In other words, people weren't being crucified on the side of the road for their faith in Christ. Not yet. I feel like we're a few steps behind where they were. We're in the birth pangs of persecution. It's getting a little bit easier to speak down on, to speak evil against Christians. That's not really been the case for us here in America, has it? And so that's what I mean by we. I mean, we Christians in America are a few steps behind where Peter's audience was as far as levels of persecution. Now, there are people around the globe now, Christians around the globe now, meeting in secret because they're a few steps ahead of where Peter's audience is, right? And so for them to proclaim Christ is Lord is a matter of life and death, where gospel witness is a capital offense. We have brothers and sisters around the globe facing that reality now. But for us, We can only imagine that kind of pressure and pushback for our faith. And so, listen, I'm going to be straight with you guys. For me to talk about facing persecution in a time and context when we haven't really and still don't really face persecution feels a little contrived. But the fact is, Christians are promised suffering and trials and difficulties and hardships, that people will hate us on account of our faith, and so we should prepare for it. And so when we talk about it, I don't think that if you go knock on your neighbor's door and you ask him if he knows that he knows where he's going to go, if he dies, if he's going to go to heaven or hell, and he slams the door in your face, I don't think that's persecution. If he goes and gets a sword and chops your head off, that's persecution, right? Now, there's various levels in between. There are. I don't want to say there isn't. But we're not worried about the police kicking down our door right now and coming in and arresting us. But we do need to prepare ourselves should we have to face that. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said to prepare our minds for action. Remember, to gird up the loins of our mind, to tie up our tunics into running shorts so that we would be prepared to take action. What action? Prepare to take the action of setting your hope in Christ. Here in chapter 3:15, Peter's going to tell us to prepare to give an answer when we are asked for the reason for our hope. So prepare your minds to put hope in Christ. Chapter 1. Chapter 3, prepare your minds to give an answer for that hope. Tell people who hate you why you obeyed chapter 1. That's how I'm approaching these verses and these next few weeks as Peter really focuses on facing unjust suffering on account of our faith. It's preparation, it's training for suffering and giving an answer on account of our faith. I was thinking about preparation and how important it is. And I thought about the first triathlon I ever ran. Back in 2019, 4 years ago, I ran my first triathlon. Now, don't be impressed. This was not an Ironman. This was a short, they called it a sprint triathlon. And I was like, I'm not sprinting. It's not that short. But it was a short sprint triathlon, and there was still some preparation that had to happen. And some of the best advice I received was that you need to do what is called brick training. Brick training. And brick training is just where you practice making the transitions from either the pool to the bike or from the bike to the run. And so I was like, well, let me try the bike to the run first. And so that's what I did. I remember I went out and said, all right, I'd been biking. I'd been doing 12 miles on my bike. I said, I'm going to do 8 miles this time, and then I'm going to run. And so I made it, and I just did it out at our neighborhood. And I remember I made all kinds of laps and got to about 8 miles. And I remember I hopped off my bike and just threw it into the front yard, and I started running. And I was like, this is why they call it brick training. My legs felt like bricks. It was the hardest. Like, those first 100 yards were the hardest 100 yards of my life. I thought, I'll never be able to do this. And I started that, thankfully, a few months before the race, and by race day, my legs didn't feel like bricks. The preparation, the training had paid off. But without that training, there is no way I would have been able to finish that race. I would not have been able to do that. What I'm getting at is this. We must train, we must prepare ourselves for how we're going to respond to persecution on account of our faith. We've got to be thinking about it now so that when it happens, we respond well. We have to prepare to bless those who persecute us, right? That was last week's lesson, last week's sermon. Don't return insult for insult or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. You got to prepare yourself for that. Because if you don't, your nature is going to take over. You're going to return insult for insult and reviling for reviling. And it's going to be hard for you to bless in the moment. So you got to prepare yourself to do that. Not only that, we have to prepare ourselves for how we're going to respond when others finally ask us about our faith and our hope. And that's the whole point of keeping our conduct honorable, isn't it? That's why I reminded us of our instructions back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. To proclaim, to live honorably, so that people will ask and we can tell them about our faith. So that's the whole purpose of all of this. What are you going to do in that moment? Are you going to freeze up? Are you going to, you know, especially if they're, you know, some will be asking because they really want to know, and some will be asking because they want to persecute you for it, and they're just making sure that you're going to hold the faith. So what are you going to do in those moments? Are you going to freeze up? Are you going to deny the faith? And my guess is that many of us right now in these pews thinking right now are, well, I've never denied the faith. I would never do that. I would never deny the faith. Listen, this Peter, writing these verses, said the same thing to Jesus a few hours before he denied him to a servant girl. Not a big bad Roman soldier with a sword. A servant girl warming her hands at the fire. And he had literally, physically walked with Jesus for 3 years. Had just had his feet washed by Jesus and celebrated the first Lord's Supper with Jesus. Had just cut off the chief servant's ear for Jesus. And then walks over to the courtyard and denies him. And so don't think you wouldn't. The same Peter would be restored by Jesus on the beach and just a month and a half or so later preach the gospel with boldness. Not to a servant girl, right? But to the same council that sentenced Jesus to death. Now listen, I've got to believe that when Peter writes these words, he has these memories in mind. His failure, his experience of grace, his subsequent being filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that fills you and I as Christians. And how all of that prepared him for that moment before the Sanhedrin. I believe Peter is saying to us here, learn from my mistakes. Be prepared. The question's coming. How are you going to answer? And let's read verses 13 through 16, and we'll see what that preparation looks like. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 16, it says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And we're going to stop there for today. We'll pick up verse 17 next time. This whole paragraph revolves around the instruction in verse 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared." Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, you may be familiar with verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense, because that is the poster verse for apologetics. Apologetics. In fairness, the word for defense is apologia. I don't think I need to tell you the stretch that was made to get from apologia to apologetics. If you're not familiar, apologetics is the study of the reasons or the logic of the faith. It has to do with defending the faith against skeptics and atheists. And this is a whole Christian discipline revolving around apologetics. And listen, that's a good thing, right? We do have a reasonable, logical faith. And it's good to have those kinds of answers. But this verse can be used, oftentimes is used, as a guilt trip, trying to get Christians to study volumes and volumes of philosophical frameworks and arguments. And so it goes something like this. Well, Peter says here in verse 15 that you got to be prepared to make a defense. And so you got to know, you got to be able to answer all the questions your atheist neighbor has. You got to be ready to solve the problem of evil. You've got to be able to prove creationism over evolution. Do you even know how the law of thermodynamics proves the existence of God? Do you know how the fine-tuning of the universe screams intelligent design? Do you even know these things? I don't know. I'm not a Christian anymore, right? And hey, listen, all of those things are good to know. And praise God for people who are gifted in that area. But the context of 1 Peter 3:15 is not a debate stage or an atheist neighbor. The context is suffering for righteousness' sake and your hope in the midst of it. And listen, I have never, not once, come across someone who says, hey, how'd you get through that suffering? And they were like, you know what really sustained me through that suffering was Caleb's cosmological argument. And no. Like all along we've been saying, like when you live your life this way, when you conduct yourselves in an honorable way among the Gentiles, when you live in this counterintuitive way of submission and blessing your persecutors, and when you live in deep, loving community with your church, people are going to take notice of that. I mean, I know people whose nurses have asked them in the hospital, why do all these people keep coming here? And they're like, that's my community group. That's my church family. And we've had people, why do so many people, like all these people in the stands at your kids' games, are those like cousins, relatives? No, that's our church. That's our community group. We just love each other that way. They're like, they don't have it. And so they notice. They ask you for a reason, for your hope. What a shame. What a shame if you devoted yourself to living in these ways, and then when people ask you why, how? Why do you put up with that abusive coworker who's always out to get you? How do you respect that awful boss? Why, wives, do you submit to your husbands? Husbands, why don't you flirt with other women when your wife's not around? Why do you show her honor like that in public? Why do you seek the good of those who insult your faith? Why? How? I don't get it. What a shame if you answered in that moment, I guess I don't know. I just do. How much regret would fill your heart almost immediately if you knew in your heart that the answer was it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that I can do those things. And yet you mumbled some vague, non-committal, get this attention off of me kind of response. It is because of Jesus, isn't it? Yeah. That's the whole point of 1 Peter. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What hope? The hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance being kept in heaven for us. The hope that we have been ransomed from our sin by the precious blood of Christ. Be prepared, church, to give a reason for that hope. Be prepared to look in the eyes of those who are persecuting for your faith in Jesus and say, all my hope is in Christ alone. You've got to be prepared for that. That kind of preparation starts in the heart. It's verses 13 through 15. It starts in your heart and your mind. Look at verse 13. Now, it connects it to that little Psalm 34 quote above. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you? And the assumed answer is no one. That's right, no one. Now, some will interpret this as saying that you are less likely to experience bad things if you are a good person. If you do good works, you won't suffer as much. That's not what this verse means at all. A biblical example of that kind of thinking would be Job's friends, right? Job, you must have done some evil thing for all this to come upon you. The very next verse and your own experience prove that isn't true. Christians are not immune from suffering, from hardship. What they are immune from, the kind of harm that Peter has in mind here, is ultimate harm. This is 1 Peter 1:5. The inheritance is sure for those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If God is guarding us, then there ain't nobody taking it away from us. That's Peter's point here. No suffering or tribulation or enemy or difficulty will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8:39. And how does Paul start that section? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's another rhetorical question with the answer, no one. No one. So being prepared to give an answer for your hope, even when that answer may bring more suffering in the meantime, is knowing that it will not lead to eternal suffering. Instead, it will bring blessing, both now and forever. That's verse 14. But even if you should suffer, right? So there's the reality that we will. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So bless those who persecute you. And then if you suffer and are persecuted, you will be blessed. And you remember, biblically, blessed means not financially well off. Right? Means happy. Happy in the Lord. You want to be happy with yourself in the aftermath of being asked about your hope? Be ready to speak the name of Jesus. I guarantee you, Peter was more blessed, more happy with himself the night of Acts 4. When he testified about Jesus with boldness, than he was the night of Mark 14, when he denied him to a servant girl. So how do you have that kind of boldness in the moment when they ask? By trusting that God is for you and remembering the coming blessing. You have to prepare yourself ahead of time to believe that and know that in the moment. In the moment, you're going to be tempted to fear. You'll be tempted to be troubled, to be anxious, to think you're not going to know all the answers. But if you're prepared, you know God is for you and that He's with you, that you're going to be happy if you take the opportunity and do speak Jesus. If you're prepared for that, you'll be ready to give the right answer. Anybody want to confess to a general anxiety about sharing the gospel? Yes, and a bunch of liars. All right. You're not a liar, Lori. We do. It's spiritual warfare. How much more so? Like, we just have a general anxiety about it. How much more so in the moment? How much more so when that relationship that you've been building up with these people for this moment of sharing the gospel with them is on the line? I've actually grown to like these people, and if I tell them they're a sinner, they may think I'm a judgmental jerk and that our whole friendship was just based on this alone, and like, when we just go crazy in our minds and we then refuse to share the gospel with them to keep the relationship. It could come down to losing our job or even our life. How much more so will we be anxious and troubled about sharing the gospel when those things are on the line? So let's recognize that it can be troubling. But what does Peter say? In that moment, remember that God is for you, that no harm can come to you, and that you're going to be blessed if you do. And then verse 14 says, and have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear most often has to do with either unknown or worst case consequences, right? If I do this, then this could happen. I could lose the relationship. I could lose the job. I could lose my life. I don't want that to happen, so fear, anxiety. In these kind of situations where I have some fear or anxiety about what might happen, I know this is going to sound cliche, but I've just taken to asking myself, well, what is the worst that could happen? I mean, I know it's kind of a silly, cliche question, but it's a good one if you really consider, what's the worst that could possibly happen? And Peter has just told us that there's no one who can do you ultimate harm. In other words, the worst that could happen won't happen. Could they kill you? Sure. But they can't take away your inheritance. They can't take away Jesus. Didn't Jesus even tell us, hey, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can kill both. Yeah. And Jesus telling us here, don't fear them. They're not ultimate. I'm ultimate. I'm Lord. That's what he's telling us. And that is the key to not fearing persecutors and not being afraid when you are asked about your faith. This is verse 15. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. But instead, rather than fearing people, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I don't like this translation. The word for holy there is sanctify. And I know we tend to think, when we say sanctification, we think about us growing in holiness. Well, sanctification also has to do with holiness, and holiness means set apart. And so the verb here, it's used in a verb form, not as an adjective. Christ is holy. It's a verb. Do the sanctifying. Do the setting apart. In your mind, set Christ apart as Lord. The Lord has prominence in the Greek in this sentence. So I believe that what Peter is saying here is, don't fear others. Don't have them set apart as some danger. Instead, give Jesus first place in your heart. Fear him. Respect him. He is Lord. Set him apart in your mind over everything and everybody else as Lord. If Christ is Lord in my heart and mind, then he's in charge. He's king. I owe my allegiance and my obedience to him. I fear him and respect him above all else. And if I know that Christ is Lord and that he is for me and no harm can befall me, then what can anyone do to me? Why would I fear this knucklehead over here, even if he has a sword? If Christ the Lord is with me and he is set apart as first in my heart. And if Christ is Lord, he is Lord over those persecutors too. And verse 12 just told me that his face is towards me and against them. And if Christ is Lord, then he's Lord over the ones asking me for a reason for my hope. And he may just be working on their hearts so that when I give them the answer, when I point them to Jesus, he's already moving and working in their hearts so that they respond to him in faith. and they too will call on him as Lord. What confidence we should have, because Christ is Lord. You know what this would look like in practice? It would look like Paul being threatened with death and saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you imagine having that kind of confidence? He'd come to you. You don't stop preaching the name of Christ, we're going to kill you. And he's like, to die is gain. You kill me, I get Jesus in all of his glory. He's Lord, and I get him. I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. Go for it. Well, fine, we'll just let you live so that you don't get you away. If you let me live, it just means more fruitful labor. I just get to tell more people about Jesus. And they're like, go. Oh. Either way, it's good for me if Christ is Lord. You see how preparing your heart with these truths actually helps you give an answer? It gives us the confidence we need to answer when they ask. And that brings us to preparing how we answer, preparing our words. And listen, I'll get to what we say in a moment. Verse 15 speaks to a particular temptation that we will face if we have a prepared and confident heart. Because if we're prepared and we're too confident, we may come across as boastful or prideful or smug. Yet, verse 15 says, yet, do it, give the answer, with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Juan Sanchez says in his commentary, don't let your boldness lead you to arrogance. Don't let your boldness lead you to arrogance. What is helpful here is remembering that we are elect exiles. That according to 1 Peter 1 and 2, 1 verses 1 and 2, the whole Trinity. Remember that? Maybe not. It's September. I forgive you if you don't. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, was at work to effect our salvation in us. It's helpful to remember. It's not our work. It's helpful to remember with the old reformer Philip Melanchthon that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. In other words, we ought to have this unassailable confidence in the hope of the gospel and the work of Christ, even in the face of persecution and suffering, but that confidence and boldness is kept in check. It's kept from becoming arrogance by the truth that apart from the free grace of God and his work in my life, I would be the persecutor. And I would be the one asking for a reason for others' hope. And so that keeps me from becoming bold or arrogant in my boldness. And so we answer then, not with arrogance, or smugness, or insult. We answer with gentleness and respect. Remember in 1 Peter, respect is fear, and that's always directed at God. And so when they ask us about a reason for our faith, we're mindful. It's not anything we've done. We're mindful of God and his work when we answer them. And we can love God and love them, right? Love God and love others. That's our two great commands, right? And so we can love God and we can love them in how we answer them. We don't have to put them down. We don't have to insult them. We don't have to be boastful or proud that we came, that we made the obvious choice, right, to follow Christ. And they haven't, not heads, right? It's not how we answer. We answer in love and we say, Christ has done this work and he'll do this work in you too. So we do it with respect. And then we answer with gentleness. With gentleness. You know, as a man, I've struggled with gentleness. Because when we think gentleness, we think weak and overly nice, soft-spoken. If you would just put your faith in Jesus. That's not what gentleness means in the Bible, is it? It's not. Besides, it's not usually perceived as nice to tell people they are sinners in danger of judgment and that they need a Savior, right? Gentleness is strength under control. It's a bridled horse. That horse will still kick you in the face and either knock you unconscious or you'll die. And yet, he is gentle. And when he's guided in the right direction, he'll get you there quick. Strong and powerful. So a gentle answer is one that is direct and firm. It boldly claims Christ as our hope, but it is also loving and gracious, offering the same hope that we have. A gentle answer does not blunt the truth. It shares the truth and all of it in the hopes that it leads to salvation. When we answer like this, confidently, gently, with fear of the Lord, two things happen, according to verse 16. Two things happen. We have a good conscience. Having a good conscience, meaning that we have the inner peace of knowing that we answered well on behalf of our Savior and Lord. We didn't not answer, which will give us a not good conscience that night, right? So we didn't not answer, and we aren't ugly about it. And so we don't feel ashamed of ourselves. We have a good conscience. That's the first thing that happens. And the second thing is that those who have slandered and reviled us for our faith in Christ are put to shame. So when we answer well, no shame for us, all the shame for them. That sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? So our conscience is at peace while theirs burns within them. That's Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, which Paul quotes in Romans 12. Listen to this, see if it sounds familiar. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Oh, I got to go do good to those who do evil to me. Okay. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Oh. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It's almost like Peter read his Bible when he wrote this. So what Peter means when he says, bless your enemies in order that you may inherit a blessing. When you are good to them, and you answer them with gentleness and respect, you prove them wrong about you. That's what he means. They are shamed, and you are not. And most importantly, Christ is honored and glorified. Whether or not they come to faith as a result of your efforts, your job is to answer. His job is to save. Prepare your hearts to be confident. Prepare your words to be gentle, respectful, gracious. The only thing left is what to say. And I imagine that this is where you wanted me to spend the most of the sermon. And it's where I'm going to spend the least. And that's on purpose. And the reason is, I don't want to tell you what to say. Because Peter says, be prepared to give a reason for your hope. So I want you to prepare your personal testimony. I want you to prepare, because your testimony is not mine. Some of you were saved, like our testimonies even in our own house are not the same. I was saved and I was toddling around my dad's apartment while he worked on his PhD in New Testament. So I was saved out of being a legalistic Pharisee, self-righteous, religious nut. My wife was saved out of all manner of licentiousness and evil. She was personally evil and she got saved. No, that's not me. We had different upbringings. Her testimony's not mine. Mine's not hers. But the gospel is just as good in both and powerful in both. And so I want you to be able to answer why you in your life have hope. Your personal testimony of the gospel and what Jesus has done in your life is more powerful than if you tried to give me mine or give them my testimony. What's the reason for your hope? Well, my pastor grew up in a seminary. Why do you have hope? Further, I want you to be prayerful about it. I want you to ask the Spirit to help you to be ready. Why? Because Jesus tells us this in Mark 13:11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, when they persecute you and you are suffering unjustly, do not be anxious beforehand, right? Don't be fear them, don't be troubled, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so maybe instead of rehearsing and reciting some ABCs of the faith, like, which are good to know, maybe trust that the Holy Spirit will give you what to say if you've been thinking about it and praying about it in the moment when you need it. Trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through you the truths that they need to hear. Now, that being said, I do want to point you in the right direction. So let's see how Peter responded in Acts 4. You turn over there. If you put your ribbon there, it was for such a time as this. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start back in verse 5. They'd been arrested the night before, because everybody was annoyed at them for sharing the gospel. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, like if you just finished reading the gospels, like the warning bells would be going off. Uh-oh, these are the same ones that put Jesus to trial. It was only a month and later or so. A month and a half, maybe. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, right, these disciples in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Tell us the reason for your hope. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, when they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that's not very gentle, is it? It is. Firm, bold, just the truth. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Filled with the Spirit, what does Peter say? If you're asking me about this good deed, this good thing, you've seen my good works, now you're wondering how that happens, then know that it was because of Jesus. Know that my hope is Christ. And then he pointed out their sin, and he told them that Jesus was crucified and raised again for that sin, and that they must be saved through faith in Christ alone. That, church, is what you say and how you say it when they finally ask about your hope. You give them the gospel. You give them Jesus. It is the message of Christ and Him crucified, buried, and raised that is the dynamite power of salvation. It is not your eloquence. You will not argue anyone into heaven. It is God's effectual call through your proclamation of the gospel that brings life to dead hearts. So when they finally ask, you tell them the story of Jesus. Let's pray.